Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to Proverbs chapter 20. 20th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20, we want to read at verse 20. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. An inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Divers weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. A wise man scattereth the wicked and bringeth a wheel over them. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we're grateful tonight that thy word is truth, that we can come to it knowing that it's the rock of our salvation. We thank you that in this world of uncertainty, that we can know with all the confidence of Isaiah and the Apostle Peter that the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And we realize, Lord, that the great necessity in this hour is that we have hearts that are in tune with thee, that we know what it is to be those who walk with thee, that we might discern thy mind and understand thy message and see daily in our life the manifestation of the presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We know, Father, that one of the great keys to all this is the Word of God. Understanding it, applying it, believing it, walking in the light of it daily. And we just ask that the things that we see tonight from the pages of thy word might be those things which would instruct us and cause us to better understand thy way, that we might exalt thy word for its majesty, and that we might believe it for its practicality in our life daily. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I hope that the kind of things that I'm going to be talking about tonight won't be too much of a problem for those of you who are visiting with us. I've been preaching for a long period of time, several years now, on Wednesday night, some messages in Bible symbolism. And up to this point in time, we've covered about 300 of the symbols of the Word of God. And if I were given an opportunity to preach on anything I wanted to, that's what I would preach on. And since tonight I have an opportunity to preach on anything I want to, that's what I'm going to preach on. I believe that the symbols of the Bible are extremely important. I think the proof of their importance is the fact that nobody ever studies them. You know, the truth of the Bible that you have to worry about is the part that nobody pays any attention to. That means it's important because the devil is trying to keep the minds of the Lord's people away from that which is critical to their understanding. If people are always talking about it, you don't have to worry about it too much because there either isn't too much effect in what's being said or it's been heard so many times and said so many times that people don't pay too much attention to it. But I believe it's important to understand the symbolism of the Bible. The first verse we read tonight, Proverbs 20:20, whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. What in the world does that mean? Doesn't make any sense at all to the natural man with a natural mind. There are many things in the Bible that can be understood by the natural man with a natural mind, but there again, usually they're not too important. They're the surface truth. They're the things that any lost man can understand on his way to hell. But it's something else again to know what it is to have the Spirit of God come to live inside of you. Because the Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. They're foolishness unto him because they're spiritually discerned. And the thing that is a great blessing is to come to this book and find the things that are foolishness to the natural man, the things that he scoffs at and makes light of in the Bible, sees as contradictory, and see those things as the absolute perfection that testifies to the fact that he will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. In past studies, I've called your attention to one problem that's connected with the study of symbols in the Bible. We use aversion. In my estimation, it's the God-appointed English version of the Bible, the King James. Not being Hebrews or Greeks, most of us can't go back to the received text unless we go there by way of the Hebrew and Greek dictionary. Which is not all that exciting, to tell you the truth. But in 99% of the cases, it's really unnecessary. We might do it every now and then for edification or get a little bit of extra light on a given passage. But God knew that we needed a reliable English Bible, and I think he certainly gave it to us in the King James Version. Now, having said that, I need to remind you again that these symbols that we talk about are only consistent in the King James Version. In fact, that is one of the primary reasons that a good many Bible students scoff at Bible symbolism. They say, well, how can what you're saying be true when the words change from version to version? You go to the Jerusalem Bible, it's not like it is in the New English Bible. They say, I use the New American Standard, or I use the Living Bible, or I use the Revised Standard Version. Good news for modern man. And many of the words have been changed in my Bible to clarify the meaning. And my response to that is very simple. I can show to any man alive, if he's logical, if he has any common sense at all, I can show to any man alive a supernatural system of Bible symbolism that's evident in the King James Version that cannot be refuted. It's a supernatural system of symbols. And there is no human being, especially myself, who is intelligent enough to make all this up. You don't take 300 symbols and classify them week after week and study them systematically throughout the pages of the Word of God and see their consistency because you know how to slap a bunch of words together. That's something that God has done. God planned that. He executed it through the minds of the King James translators. And I say to you that unless you can show me that God has done something like that through the translators of your version, you got the wrong version. If your version is not as miraculous and as supernatural as mine, then it's an inferior version. I don't care what scholars translated it or what text they used. At the same time, these messages that we're talking about here, the messages we study on symbolism, are not designed for Bible college. They're designed for the average Christian to help them study the Word of God. So for that reason, I need to clarify something once again, which is evident in this study tonight. Look at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 20. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. Now, if your Bible is similar to mine in terms of cross-references, there's a little letter or a number beside that word lamp in verse 20. And that refers you over to the center column. If your Bible doesn't have that, you're not a heretic or anything. It's just a Bible study aid. But if you have these references, you'll note in the center column that as an alternate translation for the word lamp, you see the word candle. The word candle, that word lamp could be read in that manner. Now look at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. In this case, there's either a letter or a number by the word candle. And that refers us over to the center column, and there we see the word lamp as an alternate reading. So what does all that mean? It means that in a few cases, the King James Version translators used words interchangeably. And this is one of those cases. They took the same Hebrew or Greek word, and they translated it lamp or candle, back and forth alternately in various cases throughout the pages of the Bible, to the point that you can't really distinguish between them. Even though there is some slight difference between a candle and a lamp. Now let me say unequivocally that I believe in verbal inspiration. I believe that God's word should be translated just as much as his thought. In fact, it's more important to translate his words than it is to communicate his ideas, because we don't always understand his ideas. But as Professor Rushdoony has very often said, a word is a miniature proposition of truth. That's what words are. And when we're talking about candles and lamps, in each case we're talking about a miniature proposition of truth when we use each of those words. And in both cases, we're talking essentially about the same thing. A candle and a lamp are both light givers. A candle and a lamp both have a wick. They have a form of oil to burn. They need a flame in order to operate. So the proposition of truth is the same. Nothing is lost when we use these words interchangeably, and you'll find that sometimes in the case of these Bible symbols. And we don't want to go to the trouble of trying to go back to the received text and pick out every single usage of the word and figure out whether it's the same in every case or not. Because again, I say we're not studying this trying to produce students of systematic theology. We're trying to figure out how to study the Bible more profitably. A great deal of controversy exists among scholars over whether they used candles in Bible times or not. Probably did. But that really makes very little difference. Most of the ancient drawings that you see will show you a lamp very much like what you might have read about or heard about as Aladdin's lamp. A rather elongated bowl-shaped item that looks kind of like a fancy sugar bowl in many ways, with a wick at the end, and that was what they used in Bible time. But if we're using these words interchangeably, it really doesn't matter. I'm just going to use the word lamp and lampstand in talking about these things here, because that's what the Bible uses most often. Now let's go for a moment to Exodus chapter 25. Now I want you to see something there. The 25th chapter of Exodus. And reading at verse 31. Now God is here commanding Moses concerning the things that he is to do in connection with the tabernacle. And he says in verse 31 of Exodus chapter 25, "And thou shalt make a candlestick or a lampstand." Again, here's that same word that's used interchangeably. "Of pure gold, of beaten work, shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side, 3 bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and 3 bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the 6 branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be 4 bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers, and there shall be a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, and a knop under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the 7 lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Now what all that is saying is relatively simple. You're talking here about a command that God gave Moses on the mountain for the building of the tabernacle. And in order to provide light in the tabernacle, there was to be a candlestick or a lampstand. It was made very much like a candelabra as we think of it today, a base with 7 branches coming out of it. And in this case, as we saw it here, there to be bowls that are shaped like almonds on each of the branches, and a lamp made to sit in that bowl to give light in the tabernacle. 7 bowls on each of the 7 branches, or 1 bowl on each of the 7 branches, and a lamp made to sit in that bowl on the lampstand to give light in the tabernacle. So I think it'll simplify things for you a great deal whenever you come across the word candle or candlestick in the Bible to think in terms of lampstands, the lamps and the lampstands that we find here in the tabernacle, because that's really what we're talking about when we see that terminology. Okay, but let's go back to Proverbs chapter 20 and look at verse 27 again. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. The spirit of man is the candle or the lamp of the Lord. Same word translated lamp up there in verse 20. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Here we're told by a plain statement of Scripture that the lamp or the candle symbolizes the spirit of man. And we need to think about what that means, because this is a truth of Scripture that's very vital, not only in terms of symbolism, but in terms of knowing what it means to be alive in the world and being what God would have us to be. Every person is born with a human spirit. We hear somebody describe a person and they say that a person consists of body, soul, and spirit. And the Bible agrees with that with one change. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it interesting that whenever you hear people describe a human being, they say body, soul, and spirit. The Bible says just the opposite of that. The Bible says spirit, soul, and body. And that's because man always puts the flesh first. But God puts the spirit of man at the pinnacle, because it's the spirit of man that separates him from the animal kingdom. And God agrees that man is a tripartite being. He's spirit, soul, and body. Now let me say first of all that this is a complicated subject, and I don't profess to understand all the details, even all the implications of what the Bible says about it. But there are some things I do understand, and the things that I do understand are so tremendously important that you need to think about them. How do you distinguish between a person's spirit and their soul? God makes that distinction. He says spirit and soul and body. There's a difference between the three. In fact, there's just as much difference between the spirit and the soul of man as there is between the body and the soul of man. And we know that's a tremendous difference. I believe the closest that we can come to understanding this is by looking at the early part of Genesis. Look at Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 2. The second chapter of Genesis. And notice what we read at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now here this is speaking of the creation of man, and the Bible says God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now that word breath there in that verse is the same Hebrew word that's very often translated spirit. Spirit and breath, same word. So we could correctly say God breathed into man the spirit of life, and man became a living soul. Often we've taken note of the fact that the Bible seems to indicate that the soul of man consists of three things: his mind and his emotions and his will. That's the soul of man. The mind and the emotions and the will. But as we've just seen, there's a difference between the spirit of man and the soul of man. God breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life, and only then did man become a living soul. I would suggest to you that Adam had a mind lying there on the ground as God had made him, a perfectly formed man. I'd suggest to you that he had emotions and he had a will. They were intact. They were lying there on the ground, but they didn't mean anything. They weren't worth anything until God breathed into his nostrils the spirit, the human spirit of life, and man became a living soul. I've given a great deal of thought to this subject, trying to figure out an illustration that would really make it clear. And the only one I can think of is not really very pleasant. The only example I can think of is insanity. When we study from Genesis to Revelation, the usages of the word spirit connected with the human spirit, we see that it's closely connected with understanding. It has something to do with the intrinsic power of the mind of man to function, to take the mind and the emotions and the will and put them all together. Now, if you go to an insane asylum, you'll find people there whose bodies are in good shape. Not a thing wrong with their body. You'll find people whose souls are doing well. In other words, their mind is very sharp. They can play chess. They can think of ways to escape. They can think of terrible things to do to one another that you couldn't think of. Their mind is functioning well. Their emotions are all right. They laugh and they cry. And their will is fine. Certainly they have a strong will. But there is something wrong with them, isn't there? And the psychiatrists look at that situation. They say, there's something wrong with this person's mind. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there's something wrong with their spirit. There's something wrong with the human spirit in that individual. Is not functioning the way it should. In many cases, their mind is sharp as a razor. They just think the wrong things. And their emotions work. Their will is intact. So if you go to an insane asylum and you examine the people and you check out their body and their soul, there's no problem. But the one thing that psychiatric medicine refuses to consider, and it's the one thing that the Bible puts as the primary thing to be considered, is the spirit, the human spirit of man. The spirit which is different from the soul and the body, different from the mind and the emotions and the will and the physical representation of man. There is such a thing as mental problems. You can have mental problems by having a brain tumor or by having hardening of the arteries or some physical dysfunction. But unless a person has those kinds of physical problems, nobody has mental problems at all. They have spirit problems. You can go to a mental institution and find people who can outthink anybody in this room. There's nothing wrong with their mind or their emotions or their will. Their spirit is messed up. The human spirit in that person is confused. And I think the Bible substantiates that. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy, chapter 1. And verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You hear me quote that to you very often. But what we don't stop to do on most occasions is to look at what would be a proper English construction of that sentence, that statement. What it's really saying to us is this: God has not given us a spirit of fear. Instead, he has given us a spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of a sound mind. He's talking about the spirit of a sound mind. Soundness of mind has to do with a human spirit. The spirit of man is different from the soul and the body. Because you can have a fantastic mind and emotions and will and employ them in all the wrong directions. The spirit of man is the spirit of understanding and soundness of mind that distinguishes human life from animal life. Now let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The second chapter of Ecclesiastes, right after the book of Proverbs, right before the Song of Solomon, and not read often enough by the Lord's people. That's why they have trouble finding it sometimes. But Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 1, the opening verses, are telling us about a most amazing man. He's doing the speaking, and this fellow says, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. And I planted in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. And notice these words, also my wisdom remained with me. Now all through the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer is looking at life under the sun. And as he looks at life in this world, his mind is functioning perfectly. He's smart enough to do great works and build houses and plant vineyards and build pools and have servants and have beautiful women and money and success, all the things that this world had to offer. He says, I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. And we know from Bible history that it was more than anybody ever before or since. That's the kind of man he was. And he said also, my wisdom remaineth with me. Now this fellow didn't have any mental problems. But look at verse 10. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from it. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. That's what he said over and over and over again in this book. He didn't say my mind is vexed. He said, all this is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's my spirit, the human spirit, that's vexed in these circumstances. He despaired of life. He contemplated suicide. He almost went mad, but he didn't have mental problems. He was the most brilliant man the world has ever known, and his wisdom remained with him. It was all vexation of spirit. His human spirit was vexed. And it was pressured until he was discouraged and disoriented. And the same kind of thing happens to you and me. Those are not mental problems. If you go to a psychiatrist who treats the mind for those kind of problems, that's just like going to a dentist when you have a broken ankle. Why do that? Doesn't have anything to do with it. They're not even related. Vexation of spirit is the problem. And when the spirit of a sound mind returns, that's when you have a sound mind and not before. The spirit of a sound mind. The mind can be affected. The mind of man can be changed. They can do it by shock treatments. They can do it by these powerhouse drugs that they use these days. They can change the human mind, but they can't change the spirit. And if you're working on a man's foot, what does that have to do with a headache? If you're working on a person's mind and their problem is their spirit, and God says they're two entirely different fields of consideration, what good is it going to do? Vexation of spirit cannot be treated with drugs and shock treatments and lobotomies and all those kinds of things. All right, but why is the spirit of man symbolized by a lamp? If we understand this distinction between the body as the lower part of man and the soul as the mind, emotions, and will, and the spirit is the higher part of man, the thing that puts it all together. Why is the spirit of man symbolized by a lamp? A lamp is a container. It's made to produce light. And you can use an oil lamp for many things. You can use an oil lamp for a teapot or a sugar bowl. You can use it for a decorative piece to sit around the living room, 100 other things. But a lamp is never going to fulfill the purpose of its creation without the oil and without the fire. It'll never be what it was made to be. The human spirit is like that. You can look at lost men the world over and see that the human spirit can perform all kinds of useful functions, in some cases masterful functions. You can see in the human spirit the leadership ability of somebody like Thomas Jefferson, the musical prowess of somebody like Beethoven, the artistic ability of someone like Michelangelo. There is a spirit in man that's capable of tremendous understanding, tremendous drive, tremendous charisma, totally apart from God. But there is no satisfaction for the human spirit unless it is performing the function for which it was created. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. The richest, most successful, most intelligent, most self-indulgent man who ever lived. And when he'd done it all, he said, this is vexation of spirit. The word vexation comes from a Hebrew word which means hunger or desire. It carries the idea of a hungry flock out in the field. And this man who'd had it all and done it all, he said, I'm still hungry. There's something in my spirit that cannot be satisfied. I'm going to tell you something. It'll probably hurt your feelings. It hurt mine when the Lord showed it to me. Vexation of spirit. You know what that is? It's that nagging, unsettled feeling that we get sometimes. When the pressure builds up, when the heat is on, when life really gets tough, that's vexation of spirit. When it feels like you're wearing a dress or a suit that's made out of sandpaper, everything rubs you the wrong way. And we get in that condition for one reason, because we're not satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not enough for us. That's why we get vexed and perturbed and all bent out of shape, as we'd say today. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is not our satisfaction. He's not our all-sufficient. You know, if an empty oil lamp could talk, it would say, "Fill me with oil." That's why I was made. That's the purpose for my existence. I want you to fill me with oil. And we get dissatisfied with life as believers when we're not filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. We were created to be filled with the very presence of God Himself. And if our experience is anything less than that, even as believers, there's still that hunger, that longing, that vexation of spirit that comes to our life. John the Baptist is called in the Bible a burning and a shining light. That's because his spirit was filled with the Spirit of God. There was a fire burning in his soul to be the communicator of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus, and that's what he was. You know, the tragedy of human existence is the multitudes of people walking around hungry. Not just the famine of bread or the thirst for water, but of being filled with the Spirit of God. People desirous of fulfilling the purpose for which they were created and unable to do it under the bondage of this vexation of spirit. I heard a message by Major Ian Thomas several years ago down in Merritt Island, Florida. I don't remember anything about the message except the illustration. Took him about 30 minutes to tell it. I'll tell it to you in 45 seconds. He was using the thought of man as being like a lamp. Just man generally. A lamp created to serve the Lord. And he said that a man without God, the Holy Spirit living within, is just like a car without gas. It may be very expensive and prestigious. It may be well polished and handsome and impressive. But that automobile, that car, can never do what it was made to do unless there's gas in the car. And he was saying that this is the way it is in your life and mine. Oil in the lamp, gas in the car, God in the man. The principle is the same in every case. Without oil in the lamp, it's unable to do what it was made to do. Without gas in the car, it's nothing more than an expensive decoration going to rust and ruin. And without God and the man, we're unable to carry out the purpose for which we were created. We must first of all come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and have Him living in us by the person of the Holy Spirit. So the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. When our spirit is filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit and the fire is burning, that's when we're able to obey the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So the lamp is a symbol of the human spirit. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit who comes to take up residence in us when we get saved. And we won't go back to Exodus 25 for the sake of time, but I'll tell you something about that passage. You remember we saw that it's the light of the tabernacle, the lampstand, the candlestick with the branches coming up, and the lamps to sit on each of the seven branches. God commanded Moses to make this candlestick or this lampstand with the seven lamps to sit on the branches. For a reason. Not just because they needed light in the tabernacle. This thing was fashioned like a branch, so something like a candelabra, as we would know it today. And this was the light of the tabernacle. First of all, because the tabernacle on earth was a type, a picture of the tabernacle of God in heaven. And the Bible says the Lamb is the light thereof. A perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. Because we want to notice an interesting statement, a messianic prophecy, as a matter of fact, made by the prophet Isaiah here, speaking of the Lord Jesus. He said in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Here he calls the Lord Jesus Christ the branch. And we were just talking about the branch of the light of the lampstand there in the tabernacle. Branches in the Bible always symbolize one of four things. Here, the branch is a symbol of the Lord Jesus. In some cases, the branch is a symbol of the Lord's people. You remember, I'm sure, in John 15, how he said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." Talking about Christians. But as usual, there's a counterfeit. Satan is the counterfeit branch, the abominable branch, and the context identifies it, if that's the case. Let's look, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Speaking here of the devil. "How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that openeth not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nation, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou," still speaking of Lucifer, "art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch." So there's an example of Satan spoken of as the branch. As we've seen in most of these symbols, whenever there's something good symbolized, there's always the bad, almost always the bad connected with it, because the devil tries to counterfeit everything that God does. So sometimes you'll find that the branch is a symbol of the Lord, and sometimes his people. Other times you'll find the branch to be a symbol of Satan. And there are times when you'll find it to be a symbol of his people. I'm sure you remember how in Matthew 13, one of the seven parables of Matthew 13 has to do with the great ecumenical tree of humanity that's going to grow up. And the fowls of the air, the demons, Satan and his angels, they're going to come and lodge in the branches of the tree. The branches there are a symbol of the devil's people. So branches sometimes are a symbol of the Lord and his people, sometimes the devil and his people. But look back at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now here's the branch again. We saw in Exodus 25 the golden lampstand that's shaped like a branch, a symbol of the Lord Jesus. Gold is a symbol of deity. But here's the branch again in Isaiah 11:1. Now you remember that the golden lampstand that we saw in Exodus 25 was to hold seven lamps, a symbol of the human spirit. And this is true to the symbolism because the Lord Jesus, as the light of the world, was both God and man. That's why we see the gold of his deity and the lamp of his human spirit present there both at the same time. The lampstand was solid gold because he was solid deity. The lampstand had to be beaten work, made out of one single piece of pure gold, a picture of the sacrificial sufferings of the Lord Jesus. So he was solid deity, but he also had a human spirit, that's symbolized by the seven lamps on the lampstand. So the only question left to answer is, why were there seven lamps instead of one? And I thought about that one a long time too. But I believe I figured out the answer. At least the Lord showed it to me. I didn't figure it out. The answer lies in the mystery of the one and the many. Only God can make plurality become singularity. And here's what I mean by that. Think of the Trinity, for example. How is it possible for three to be one? It's humanly impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Or we could think about the church. How could it be composed of many Christians and yet only one bride of Christ? In our minds, there's nothing but division because of sin. We can't even contemplate the kind of unity that God describes in his word. But God can produce unity out of diversity. We don't know how. We can't understand it. But we better believe it, because that's what the Trinity is all about. The fact that God is three personalities, and yet he's one true and living God. And maybe we could come close in our thinking by thinking about five fingers that compose one hand. Or maybe by thinking about the seven branches of a candlestick that come up from the one root. Branches growing out of a root. But each of these seven lamps, not diversity but singularity, presents a different facet of the one human spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. There are seven of them because seven in the Bible is the number of perfection. And we see them here in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. First of all, the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him. That's why all the letters in Lord are capitalized to signify the Hebrew word Jehovah. The Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of fear or reverence of the Lord, reverence of Jehovah. Seven of them. And these seven manifestations were found in the one human spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're the seven branches of the lampstand and the tabernacle. The lampstand or the candlestick is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world. All right, but let's look at Revelation chapter 1. First chapter of Revelation. And reading at verse 10, John the Apostle is speaking here, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. And send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So John gets this message from the Lord to write something in a book and send it to the seven churches of Asia. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or golden lampstands. Same word again, interchangeable. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now these lampstands, these candlesticks, are not a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world here, like they were back there in Exodus 25, because he's walking in the midst of them. John said, I saw these seven candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So this is something different. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Notice this. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the Lord leaves no room for doubt there. He says that the candlesticks, or the lampstands in this case, symbolize the church. And the question is, how could that be true? Let's go to Matthew 5 and we'll see the answer. The fifth chapter of Matthew. We saw the lampstands back in Exodus 25 symbolizing the Lord Jesus. We see them here symbolizing the church in the book of the Revelation. And the reasoning is here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. The Lord is speaking to his people here, and he said, ye are the light of the world. Now he'd already claimed to be the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. But here he is ascribing to the church the same ministry, essentially, that was his. He came as a light into the world. But he didn't stay in the world. He went back to glory. And in anticipation of that fact, he said to his people, ye are the light of the world. We saw when we studied light as a symbol, that light is a symbol of knowledge. So the Lord is saying to his people, ye are the knowledge of the world. You're the ones who have the knowledge. You have the message. You have the understanding of the meaning of life, the purpose of eternal destiny. So we, the church, are the light of the world. And again, as we saw it there in Revelation, it's a golden candlestick because we're clothed with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you get in the church. We're in Christ, and he is deity. Again, lamps, because the spirit of man is that through which the spirit of Christ is manifested. Now, I hope you understand that. There is no way that the spirit of Christ is going to reach out to the world except through his people. The physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is now in heaven. The only physical presence the Lord Jesus has on earth is you and me. And that makes our life, our existence, a tremendous responsibility. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're the light of the world. All right, but there's a difference that I haven't mentioned to you. And that is the fire which produces the light. When we studied fire as a symbol, we noted that it speaks of supernatural judgment. Supernatural judgment as opposed to natural judgment, which brass symbolizes. The fire, the supernatural judgment which burned upon the human spirit of the Lord Jesus was the cross. It's the only time it ever happened. It's the only time there was any need for it. That was the light burning in his life from beginning to end. That was the light that he came to reveal to the world. The fact of his judgment, his being judged on the cross for the sins of the world. But in our life as believers, the fire that keeps our lamps burning bright is the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. It's still supernatural judgment. But as we allow the Spirit of God to judge the sin in our human spirit, to burn out any attitudes there that are against the truth, that's when our light shines. Look again at Matthew 5 and verse 14, and we'll pick up the symbolism of this passage. You are the light of the world. Light is, we said, a symbol of knowledge. But we see there also the word city. We studied that symbol. The city is a symbol of the dwelling place of a certain group of people. There are three alluded to in the Bible. One is heaven, the city of the saved, the holy city, the heavenly city. A second is the city of the lost, hell, the place of the condemned, symbolized by Jericho and others. And then there's the city of this world, the city of our present existence, which is what's usually referred to when you find the word city in the Bible. And that's true here. Then we studied the hill. The hill is a symbol of the place of revelation. So the Lord is saying here, essentially this. He says, ye are the knowledge of the world. Our human existence is out there for all the world to see. And we can't hide what we are. In fact, he's saying here that we're the only knowledge the world has of the Lord Jesus in living form. But then he says in verse 15, neither do men light a candle or a lamp. Same word. And put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. So we have several symbols there. We have the candle or lamp, which is a symbol of the human spirit. We have the bushel, which is a certain specific measure. It's a symbol of limitation. We have the candlestick, which is a symbol of the church, the body of Christ. And then we have the house, which is a symbol of the professing church. We saw that when we studied it. So when we put the two verses together, it goes like this when we read the symbolism. The Lord says, ye are the knowledge of the world. Our present existence is set in the place of revelation that cannot be hid. Neither do men set fire to the human spirit, get saved in other words, and put it under limitations. Instead, we take our place in the church, the collective testimony of the Lord's people, and give knowledge to all that are in the professing church. Now, that's a whole lot to think about, I realize that. But it is something to think about. It's something very important. And all the Bible is like that, page after page, where the Lord is saying something far more important and more impressive than first meets the eye. So the Lord is saying that we are the light of the world. We can give knowledge to the lost. But he's saying also that we also give light to all that are in the house, the professing church. As believers, we have that twofold responsibility. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now let's look at Matthew 25. This is the last portion we'll have time for, but it's one that's important. The 25th chapter of Matthew, the parable of the 10 virgins. Or as the little boy thought his Sunday school teacher said, the parable of the 10 virgins. Some were wise and some were foolish. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now there's all kinds of symbolism there. The kingdom of heaven, for example, is a symbol. It's a symbol of the sphere of perfection. In other words, professing Christendom in the world. It's not just saved people, it includes everybody who professes Christianity. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10. 10 is a symbol. It's always a symbol of service. And that's what's in view here, the service of these people. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins. The virgin in the Bible is a symbol of morality. It has nothing to do with spirituality, just morality. Because a person can be moral and lost, which is what this parable is teaching. So this is a parable about 10 moral people who profess Christianity, who are serving the Lord. They took their lamps, as we see it there in verse 1, the symbol of the human spirit. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. When we studied that, we saw that he's always a symbol of the Lord Jesus. He's the bridegroom, the church is the bride. Okay, we come to verse 2, and we read, five of them were wise and five were foolish. We see the 10 divided into two groups, and again, there's a reason. Because the number 5 in the Bible is always the number of grace. And when you look at the wise, the people who are saved, there's only one reason why anybody's saved. It's by the grace of God. It's all of grace. And when you look at the lost, when you look at the foolish, when you look at the people who profess to be something they're not, blaspheming God by claiming to be something that's not real, you understand that's all of grace too, that they're still alive. That God would put up with that kind of thing. A very clear manifestation of the grace of God in the life of the saved, because that's the only way to get saved. And a very clear manifestation of the grace of God in the life of these foolish professing Christians who are really lost. I wonder that God hadn't already killed them. Verse 3, they that were foolish took their lamps, they took their human spirit, but they took no oil with them. Oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. These were fine folks. They had a wonderful human spirit. But they had no oil. The Spirit of God was not living in their hearts. And we see that in contrast to the 4th verse. But the wise, the saved, took the oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, the vessel is a symbol of the human body, the person of man. And the wise not only had a human spirit, a lamp, they had oil in their vessels. They had the Holy Spirit living within. Verse 5, while the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Slumbering in the Bible is a symbol. Many actions, many conditions of man are symbolic. And when you read about slumbering, slumbering is always a symbol of lacking discernment. And that's true because it happens just before people sleep. And sleep is a symbol of 3 things in the Bible. In some cases, it's a symbol of death. In some cases, a symbol of backsliding. In some cases, a symbol of rest. So if we apply the symbolism here, all 10 of these virgins, the wise and the foolish, lack discernment. They all slumbered. But there's a difference in the way they slept. The 5 foolish were sleeping, which is a symbol of death in some cases, dead in trespasses and sin. The 5 wise were sleeping in the manner that the Apostle Paul was speaking of when he wrote of the backsliding in the Ephesian church. He said to believers, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life. Verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. They all cleaned up their human spirits. Verse 8, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. I tell you what man always finds to be true. The false fire of human dedication won't hold up without the Holy Spirit. It may last for a while. It may look good temporarily. But the false fire of human dedication just won't make the grade. Verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now that's a little bit strange advice, it would seem, to be coming from Spirit-filled Christians with their lamps burning brightly. Verse 9, the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourself. And this is a good example of how important it is to think about every aspect of what the Bible teaches. You know, you hear people hammer away at the fact that salvation is free, salvation is free, salvation is free. And in a very real sense, it is. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. But if you don't ever think about anything but that, it kind of bends your head out of shape when you get to something like this and hear these Spirit-filled Christians, and they're telling somebody who's lost, go to them that sell and buy for yourselves, talking about salvation. But it's not really that hard to explain if you look at Isaiah chapter 55. I just thought that was the last passage, didn't I? This is the last passage because it explains that one. Isaiah 55. And verse 1, because Isaiah is using that kind of terminology. And he says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now there again, that doesn't make a bit of sense to me, apart from the symbolism. It's just a bunch of jumbled up words. But if you understand, as we saw just recently, that thirst is a symbol of desire, that water is a symbol of the Word of God, that wine is a symbol of the joy of salvation, that milk is a symbol of the simple truth of the Word, then that makes all sense in the world. Isaiah is talking to the people who desire to be saved. And he's saying, come to the water of the Word of God. Those of you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy the joy of salvation, the simple truth of the Word of God, without money and without price. Now, how do you buy something without money and without price? Without a physical cost being attached to it? Well, there are other ways to do it. When you buy something, you pay the price. Not necessarily money. Everything costs something. Everything costs something. That's why the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, as we saw it, buy the truth and sell it not. The truth costs something. That's why the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, sell your garments and buy a sword. Sword, again, is a symbol of the Word of God. Everything costs something. But what is the price spoken of here? It's not this world's monetary system. What's the price that we pay for salvation? Well, getting saved cost us our sins. It cost us our pride. It cost us our rebellion. It cost us our unbelief, our self-will, all those things that we love so dearly. It cost a great deal to get saved. When you come to the Lord Jesus and you submit your mind and your pride and your unbelief to the mind and the power of God, that's a costly transaction. And if you don't think that it costs a great deal, you look around at your family and your friends and the people in this community and see how many people are going to die and go to hell because they love those things so much. They value those things. Without money and without price, they love them. But you know, those Spirit-filled virgins gave some good advice. They said, go buy for yourselves. A lot of people want to go through the preacher. Somebody they get mail from or see on television or some famous man that they heard about somewhere and get him to pray for them. And I'll tell you what this book teaches. It teaches that the prayers of the preachers of this world are no more efficacious than your own. You can be a priest of God. You can go into God's presence yourself because the Lord Jesus has died and the veil has been split in two. You can go yourself into the Holy of Holies and speak to God and buy for yourself your salvation. A lot of people are going to try to buy it through the church by giving money. Some people are going to try to buy it by being like these foolish virgins, being very moral, very sincere, commendable people. But the only way to really get saved is to go and pay the price. It'll cost you your sin and your pride and your unbelief and your rebellion and all those other things that go along with being lost. But it's worth it if you believe God. And the tragedy is this. You look at a man like Solomon. I don't know at what point Solomon got saved. It's hard to figure that out when you study the Bible. Probably as a young man, and then he got away from the Lord, and that's how he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. But be that as it may, the Bible says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Because the trouble is, if you don't consider these things when you're young, the older you get, the harder it is to pay the price to get saved. The more you love your sin, the more you love the products of your own mind, your own imaginations, your own reasonings, your own beliefs about certain things. And the tragedy of a man like Solomon is that he proves that no matter who we are, we may be saved. We may be the wisest man who ever walked on the face of the earth. But old Solomon loved some things that cost him tremendously. He loved women, for one thing. Really got him in a mess. He loved possessions. They got him in trouble. He loved wisdom. And even that ended up being the very thing that vexed his spirit to the point that he was contemplating suicide. So we need not think that because we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior that we have eradicated the old nature and we've escaped all the problems and that vexation of spirit is not going to come. And if vexation of spirit gets too bad, I'll tell you what they'll do. They'll lock you up. Now that's why it's important to know where these things come from. To know how to solve these problems, this vexation of spirit when it comes to our life as a child of God. And there is only one solution. That is to see the kinds of parallels that we've been talking about tonight. How our human spirit was made to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And when we're not filled with the Spirit of God, there's that vacuum left in our life. There's that vexation of spirit proportionate to our refusal to be what we ought to be for the Lord Jesus. Now again, I say to you, I don't understand everything about that subject. And I know that when a person gets bad off enough, there's nothing to do but put them away in a padded cell and wait for something to happen, whatever happens. But I know this. I know that the whole approach today to the mental problems of man is a farce in the light of what this book teaches. It's something that will not help people. It may do fine as custodial care, but it won't help them. And that's why when we think about the problems that we face, the emotional problems that we face, we need to remember that that's not mental problems. That's vexation of spirit. The same kind that Solomon had, curable only in Solomon's way, and that is to bring our will into total submission to the will of the Lord Jesus. That's when the pressure gets off. When we stop trying to second-guess God and rebel against His purposes and stop what He's doing to us, and we're just willing to let Him have His way in our life. And what a terrible thing it is to go through all the tranquilizers and the treatments and the counseling and the therapy and all these things to find out one day that that's what the problem was. The Lord turned on the heat. He gave us the vexation of spirit. He took away our soundness of mind, trying to break us and bring us to the place of humility before Him. There's a whole lot more that could be said. And I tell you, there's a burden on my heart to understand the symbolism. I said 10 years ago that I was going to write a book on that subject someday. And I've talked to you about the symbols of the seasons, the spring and the summer and the fall and the winter, and how our understanding of the Bible many times, just like those seasons, we go out of one season into another, a time of planting, a time of harvesting, a time like winter when you don't get anything at all. Now, if I could have just kept studying the last few days, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and not stopped, I'd have understood all the symbols in the Bible in a very short period of time. Those were those kind of days. But there are days when I can't understand anything. And those are probably the days that you aren't praying for me like you should. Because as I said in the message last night, understanding the Bible is by revelation. It's not by intellectual ability. It's not by getting down there and struggling with a book until you deserve to have something revealed to you from God. We understand the mystery of His Word like we understand the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. I hope that you'll think about some of the things we've talked about tonight, because the real benefit is not just to hear somebody get up and spend 15 seconds talking about something he's thought about for 15 hours. Can't get much out of that. But if you think about it, and if you consider these things carefully, I believe the Lord will help you to see some things that are really important for us to know as the Lord's people. I do appreciate you coming. Appreciate your patience. We want to bow together in a moment of prayer as we close our service tonight. Our Father, we thank You that You've brought us together again for this time of fellowship. We thank You for the music that's been presented, and for the testimonies. We thank you for the testimonies of so many lives here, even though words were unspoken. We thank you for those who are visiting with us. We pray that they might have received a blessing. But Father, most of all, we thank you for thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that he has made this meeting possible because he was willing to pay the ultimate price that we might have life eternal. And Lord, as we look out into the vastness of the universe, as we see the moon and the stars and the sun, the works of thy fingers, this tremendous universe which thou hast ordained, as we think, Father, about the great vastness of it, so big that our mind begins to fold up when we start to think about it. And as we remember that of the Lord Jesus it was said, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We can contemplate in a small way what it meant for him to step down from that place of glory into this world, to humble himself, to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Father, the great burden of my heart tonight is that you'll help us in this coming year. Help us to know what it means to follow that example by that indwelling power, to humble ourselves and become obedient. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.